Welcome everyone again to our Bible study, and we're continuing our series in Genesis 3 on sin and temptation. And the last two weeks, we've spent a couple weeks on Genesis 3:19 and covered what I believe is the biblical definition of life and death for mankind. And we've finished that up. And if you have some questions or comments or some verses regarding that material, I'd love to hear them at the end of this study today, so you can bring up anything on that. But in today's study, we're going to move ahead to verse 20. We're going to start with Genesis 3:20 as we wrap up this series in Genesis 3. We read in verse 20, "And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living." Now in verse 20, God is done with the curses. He's been talking about the curses that came upon mankind and came upon the serpent, Satan, because of sin. And now, starting in verse 20 and to the end of the chapter, God is giving us more information. And God here, through Adam, introduces the name Eve for Adam's wife. And this is the first time we read the word Eve in the Bible. We don't read it very many times. I think just two times in the Old Testament and maybe two times in the New Testament. The word Eve actually is based upon the Greek word for her name. It's very close. It's close to the Greek word. In Hebrew, her name is a little different, and when they translated the Bible, they chose the Greek word for that. In Hebrew, her name is closer to the Hebrew word for living, although it's not super clear, but it looks like the participle living. But it fits the context, because in verse 20, Adam calls her name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. So it does make sense. She is the name Eve is actually a Greek word, but the name that she was given is the name is the word for, is very close to the word for living. So one thing we learn from Genesis 3:20 is that the whole human race came out of Adam and Eve. There isn't another race of people because Eve is the mother of all living. It actually ties into what a verse passage we looked at last time, Acts 17:26. In our last study, we're looking at verse 28 particularly, but God talks about this in Acts 17:26. What's relevant for today's study about how Eve is the mother of all living, how the whole human race came through Adam and Eve? Acts 17:26. We read there. Speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul says, and talking of God, and have made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. God is saying here that that He has made of one blood all nations of men, and that's the blood of Adam and Eve. We all came from Adam and Eve. All mankind came through Adam and Eve, and that's consistent with what we read in Genesis 3:20, that Eve was the mother of all living. And that helps us to understand that Cain's wife, for example, that comes up every now and then, Cain's wife was a sister. Okay, she was a sister, because Adam and Eve had bore other sons and daughters who are not named in the Bible. Cain's wife would have been a sister. There's one race of mankind. Now, it's interesting, the name Eve is actually a second name or a new name for her. In Genesis 2:23, back in Genesis 2:23, and Adam said, "This is now bone," speaking of his wife, "now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, one thing different here is you see that the word name is not used. The word name is used in Genesis 3:20. But here, she's called, it doesn't actually use the word name, but nevertheless, she is called woman. So in Genesis 2:23, she is called woman. And the word man and woman, there's a couple of different words, particularly for man in the Hebrew language, but the word man, one of the most common, or the most common, is the word ish. And then this word woman is isha. And so it's a feminine version, has another letter on it, heth. And it's like what we have in English, man, and then woman is like a derivative of the word man. And this is how God established it back in Genesis 2:23, is that he is the man, he is ish. Okay, another word for man is actually the word Adam also, but the most common word for man is ish. And then this word for woman in Genesis 2:23 is isha, or isha. It has one extra letter. So it shows that in Genesis 2:23, God is focusing upon the fact that Eve came from Adam. Eve came from Adam. And just like in our English, we have man and then woman as a derivative of word. Ish, ishah, one extra letter. And that's in Genesis 2:23. But then in Genesis 3:20, she's given a new name. She's given the name Eve, and it's the Greek word Eve, is the word Eve. But her name in Genesis 3:20 identifies her as the progenitor of the whole human race, because all mankind came from Adam and Eve. She is called the mother of all living, because we all came from their loins. And so we wonder why God talks about her as the woman coming from the man in Genesis 2:23, but then in Genesis 3:20, he tells us more about her, or gives us more about her, tells us more about her through her name, through the name Eve. And one thing we want to keep in mind is God assigns names, like to himself or in situations. These names often tell us something about the person or the situation, or tell us an attribute about God. And so in Genesis 3:20, it focuses on that she is the progenitor, they are the progenitor, she is the progenitor of all mankind. And this could tie in, there may be another reason for this, but this could tie into the fact that that we all came through the loins of Adam and Eve, so when they sinned and died, we sinned and died. Okay, that we learned about that in many places of the Bible, but in Romans, I'm not going to turn there, but we studied Romans 7, 9 through 11. It talked about how the Apostle Paul, he was deceived, like Eve was deceived. He died, and God slew him. He sinned and died. And so all mankind is when Adam and Eve sinned and died and came under the wrath of God. We are their progenitors. It's as if, and in reality, we've all sinned and died and come under the wrath of God. And that may be the reason that God is using this name in Genesis 3:20, is to emphasize that she and they and she are the progenitor of the whole human race. So when they sinned and died, the curses that came upon them, it's the curses that have come upon the whole human race, that we're all sinners, we're all dead. And that would fit, because it came right after the point where God pronounced the curses upon man. And so that may be the reason that God used that name in Genesis 3:20. Whereas back in Genesis 2:23, when he first created the woman, he used the name, the word that has to do, Isha, a derivative of the word Ish for mankind, focusing that she came from him. It may have emphasized that he had the federal headship of the human race, and that he was head of the human race, and she came, was taken out of him, and that he was the head of the human race. And it may place more emphasis on the fact that in a way that Adam failed, in a very severe way, because he should have been the head of the human race, and not have listened to his wife. And that's what God had faulted him for in Genesis 3:17. You listen to your wife. And took of that, and emphasizing the idea that you know, I gave the command first to you, you should listen to me first, God says. And so in Genesis 2:23, it could be emphasizing the fact that Adam was the head of the human race, Eve was taken from him, and Adam should have operated in his federal headship properly, and had not listened to his wife, but had obeyed God. And then in Genesis 3:20, after mankind has sinned, this is emphasized in Genesis 3:20, that we all came from them. When they sinned and died, we sinned and died, and we're all dead in sins now. So that maybe that helps us a little bit, and we understand a little bit more about the two names for Eve, so to speak. But now let's move on to verse 21. Let's look at verse 21. And we read in Genesis 3:21, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did Jehovah God make coats of skins and clothe them." Okay, so this was a historic event. This literally happened. God made coats and clothed them from skins of animals, apparently. So this is a historical account. And then notice in verse 7, they made their own garments out of fig leaves. And in verse 21, God replaced those garments. He made them coats of skins. That is a historical truth. But this verse also teaches an important gospel truth, that God has provided a better covering. In Genesis 3:7, they tried to provide their own covering of fig leaves. And we actually spent some time looking at fig leaves and how it identified with national Israel. and a covering that has no benefit, a covering that only the gospel can save you. Your outward attempts to obey the gospel, your outward attempts to create your own gospel cannot save you, but God applying the gospel to our hearts saves us. Genesis 3:7, they made their own covering, like mankind tries to make his own covering for sin. But Genesis 3:21, God comes in with the covering that will provide salvation. It talks about here in Genesis 3:21 that he made a coat to cover them and clothe them. This is a covering, and what needs to be covered is our nakedness. The nakedness of their body was covered. That's fine with the physical skins, but the covering that we need a covering for our sinful nakedness. See, our sinful nature, our heart that's in rebellion, is clearly seen by God, that we're naked in the sight of God. He sees that, and we looked at that before in Hebrews 4:12, how everything is naked and open unto the eyes of him to whom we have to do, that God sees everything. I wanted to cite two more passages that talk about the nakedness of our sins in the sight of God. Let's turn to Isaiah 47, Isaiah 47, verse 1. And actually, in this passage, God is faulting his corporate people, calling them Babylon. Talks that can apply to his corporate people back in the days of Israel, and it definitely has an application for God's corporate people today. Isaiah 47, verse 1, it's not limited to them. It applies to all of us whose sins have not been covered by Christ yet. Isaiah 47, 1, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground. There is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Uncover thy locks. Make bare the leg. Uncover the thigh. Pass over the rivers. You see the language of nakedness. To make bare the leg, uncover the thigh is nakedness. Verse 3, thy nakedness shall be uncovered. See, the nakedness that we have is of our sin. God sees the sin in our hearts, and that's all naked and open. We maybe try to close it up and make it look like we're good people. God sees it inside, sees our sin is all naked and open to him. And at Judgment Day, it will be known that we have not been saved if we are still unsaved. It will be all of our sins will be naked and open. Verse 3, thy nakedness shall be uncovered. Yea, thy shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not meet thee as a man. As for our Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. And so it goes on and talks about God's salvation and his judgment. But you see, Isaiah 47, verse 2 and 3 particularly focus on the nakedness of sins that are seen by God. See, if we're unsaved, we don't have that coat as a clothing to cover that sinful nakedness that God, we don't have, God uses that figure, and God uses other figures like washing away our sins, making us clean, but here he's using the figure of our nakedness, our sinful hearts are seen by God, and at Judgment Day they will be exposed, and they won't be covered anymore. Let's look at another one, Revelation 3:17, Revelation 3:17. We read Revelation 3:17. Now God is warning the church at Laodicea. Okay, so he's talking to his corporate people, that particular church that existed almost 2,000 years ago or 1,900 years ago, and all of his corporate people and all of us. Okay, Revelation 3:17. Because thou sayest, and this is the problem, that we can be in that position, that we say that we're saved, and this is what this is talking about. Because thou sayest, I am rich. I have Christ, I have riches, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing. And knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. See, God sees that we're naked with our sins before salvation. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment. See, white raiment, a perfect, a clean garment not spotted with sin, and that garment is only available from the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has to give it to us. White raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness, do not appear the nakedness of thy sins, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. And again, the eyes are used in the figure of seeing truth in the Bible, and not that organ in your head. And so God is talking about that we're naked, our sins are naked and open before God. And we need that white raiment, that clothing, that covering of the gospel of the Lord Jesus that covers our sins, that we are not naked anymore, we're covered. And this is the gospel teaching back in Genesis 3:21. Let's go back and read that again, Genesis 3:21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did Jehovah God make coats of skins and clothed them. Okay, and so that has definitely a historical event that he made those skins of animals and clothed them. But God is teaching a much greater principle that for mankind, represented by Adam and Eve, those to whom God has saved, he has taken coats of skins and clothed them with the gospel to cover their sinfulness. And to make them so they don't fall into the category of the people of Isaiah 47, 1-4, and Revelation 3, 17, and 18. Now we see the word skins, and that word is used for animal skins. And an example of that, we see that is Exodus 26:14. Let's turn to Exodus 26:14 and take a look at that. Exodus 26:14, we'll see the same word animal skins there. And God is describing the construction of the tabernacle. Excuse me, remember that tabernacle tent was a picture of the body of believers. And so as we look at different language describing that, God is teaching important gospel truth. And thou shalt make a covering of the tent of ram skins, same word skins, where skins dyed red, and a covering above of badger skins. Okay? And so the animals were sacrificed, those animals were killed, sacrificed so that their skins could be used for the covering of the tabernacle. And they represented the Lord Jesus that was sacrificed for the believer's sins. These skins provided a covering for the tabernacle, just like the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus provided a covering for the true believer's sins. The tabernacle in this case is used a picture of the eternal body of believers, and that includes you and I if we are saved. The covering for sins, the skins that covered that tabernacle, is a picture of the payment of the Lord Jesus that he made for sins. And so this is the gospel application back in Genesis 3:21, is that that God made coats of skins for Adam and Eve, a picture that God has provided a covering for sin for mankind. Now, we don't know if Adam and Eve were saved, if they became saved, then that had a gospel and eternal application for their sins. But we do know that there is an Adam that God is very interested in. He's called the last Adam, and it's talked about in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, God talks about the last Adam. And see, Adam came as the head of the human race. Ties into the fact that Eve is the mother of all living. He is the head of the human race, and all mankind comes from him. But that he failed, and we all died and sinned and became under the curse of God, and so that whole thing failed. But God is, through the Lord Jesus Christ, has set up the Lord Jesus as the last Adam. We read in 1 Corinthians 15:45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. He is a spirit that makes alive. That's what the word quickening is. He makes us alive. We're dead in sins, and God saves us. He makes us alive. That is, he gives us God, who is life, to indwell us and energize us and lead us. And that's what he does when he comes to save us. And so the Lord Jesus is the last Adam. Okay, and he's come to head up a race, not a biological race, but a race of the whole family of God to whom God has saved, all the people that God has saved. So let's go back to Genesis 3:21 and think about that verse in terms of the last Adam, the Lord Jesus. We read in Genesis 3:21, unto Adam also and to his wife did Jehovah God make coats of skins and clothe them. And so we think about the last Adam, the Lord Jesus, and unto the Lord Jesus and to his wife. Now, who is the wife of Christ? Well, we read about in Ephesians 5, that we are all the bride of Christ if we are true believers. All the true believers are the bride of Christ, and God provides a covering for Christ and for his bride. That the covering is provided by the Lord Jesus making payment for the sins. Now, as far as the covering for Christ is that he was laden with the believer's sins, and he had to make full payment for those sins, and in that sense he became free from those sins. He made those, he paid the price for those sins. He suffered the eternal wrath of God, and so in a sense he provided a covering for himself and for his bride. He is Jehovah God that has done all that. The Lord Jesus is Jehovah God. And so unto Adam, unto Christ himself, and to his wife, the true believers, did Jehovah God, who is Christ himself, make coats of skins, a covering of his own sacrifice, and he has clothed them. And so that's the beautiful gospel picture that God provides, again reminding us that the whole Bible was written by God, even though it's very hard to put the whole thing together, and most of the time we can't do it, understand all of it. And or all the time, there's a lot of it we don't understand, yet it's all written by God. And when we learn about a verse, we see how it all ties into the rest of the Bible, and we're confirmed that God has written his word and has protected it throughout time, so that the Hebrew and Greek we have for the King James Bible is trustworthy, and it is what God has written. All right, let's move on to the next verse, Genesis 3:22. Let's read that verse. And actually, the three of them go together. But let me just start out with verse 22. And Jehovah God said, "Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore Jehovah God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken." So let's start with verse 22 and look at this. You notice it says, that Adam has become as one of us, as one of us. And the us is God himself. Remember, there's three persons in the Godhead. And Adam has become as one of us to know good and evil. And who is the one of us that knows good and evil? And if you think about that, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, that he had to come to know good and evil. And this word know can mean in the sense of experience, okay? He had to know good and evil. Well, of course, Jesus knows good because he is God, and only God is good. He knows, and he's good. But Jesus had to also come to know evil because the believer's sins were laden upon him, as we read about in Isaiah 53, is that the believer's sins were laden upon the Lord Jesus. And so he had to come to know the evil of the believers, the evil of sin, because the believer's sins were laden upon him. And then looking at Adam, Adam came to know good and evil. Adam knew good in the sense that he was originally created good. We read in Genesis 1:31 that God saw all that he had created, and behold, it was very good. And Adam was originally created good. But then Adam sinned, and he came to know evil. He knew, came to know the evil of his own heart. And Christ had to come to know evil because the believer's sins were laid upon him. And so that's what God is saying there, that Jehovah God said, "Behold, the man has become as one of us, become the one of us that he's become like is the Lord Jesus, to know good and evil." Now let's read the next part. "And now, lest he put forth his hand and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore Jehovah God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." Okay, in other words, God is going to stop mankind. Because of mankind's sin, God is going to be stopped. He's not going to be able to partake of the tree of life. He's not going to be able to live forever. We are blocked from God's eternal blessings by our sin. And it says here, "He shall not live forever." And remember, we learned and talked about last week and the week before that in John 11:25 and John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life, that God is life." And that mankind, life for mankind, is based on his relationship with God. Like 1 John 5:12, "He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. And so life for mankind has to do with his relationship with God, whose life, or John 6:53, except ye eat my flesh and drink my blood, in other words, except you become saved, you have no life in you. You don't have God who is life in you. And so that is that mankind, life for mankind has to do with his relationship with God who is life. And we looked at Acts 17:28, that even unsaved man, like Adam is in this case, he is in God, he moves in God, and he has his being in God. And while Adam or any unsaved person was in this world, he had life in the sense that he had God, because who is life, because he moved in God, he had his being in God, he was in God. And that is that man lives, that he is in God, and he's in God and in God's blessings. He's under the blessing of God. But that's not going to go on forever apart from salvation. Once his body fails, sleeps in the dust, he's eternally separated from God. He won't live forever. He will not have God, who is life, forevermore. And this is because of sin. Because of sin, we are going to be cut off eternally. We're already cut off from God. He's not energizing and dwelling us before salvation. When our body fails, we'll be completely separated from God, who is life. And this is the punishment for sin, is to be dead, is to be separated from God, who is life. And this is what God is saying here. And God is saying that he's not going to let man take of the fruit and eat and live forever, have God forever. He cannot do that. Because of his sin, mankind will not be live forever. He will not have God forever and God's blessing. He'll be eternally cut off, cast away from God, cast into the lake of fire to be eternally separated from God under his wrath. And notice the kind of language God uses in verse 22. He says, in the middle of the verse, he says, lest he put forth his hand. So God is going to not let man put forth his hand and take of the tree of life, that he may have it. Now, the tree of life is the Lord Jesus. We'll look at that in a minute. But notice the language. I wanted to put a little emphasis on this language in the middle. Lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life. God is saying he's not going to let man put forth his hand. And the phrase, the idea of putting forth your hand, has to do with exercising your will. A number of verses talk about how the hand represents the will, and to put forth your hand is to exercise your hand, exercise your will. We see an example of this when God was dealing with Egypt and Pharaoh in the Exodus. Many times God said, I am going to stretch forth my hand against Egypt, or Moses was to stretch forth his hand against Egypt. And this is God, and God working through Moses to stretch forth his will against Egypt. Like, for example, let's look at Exodus 3:20. God is telling Moses with the same two words in Hebrew, and I will stretch out my hand. Okay, like Adam was going to put forth his hand. I will stretch out my hand, God says, and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof, and after that he'll let you go. Now, God is not literally talking about a hand coming and hitting Egypt, but he's going to assert his will and strike Egypt. And you read about this a number of times in the account before the Exodus, the account of the 10 plagues. And God is, and most of it's with Moses stretching forth his hand, but Moses just representing God here. But God in the 10 plagues is stretching out his will and bringing Egypt under his wrath, bringing the plagues against Egypt by stretching out his will against them. And so this is the idea of this idea of putting forth your hand or stretching forth your hand. And back in Genesis 3:22, God is going to prevent man. He says in the middle of this verse, lest he put forth his hand, unless he exercises his will to take of the tree of life and to eat and to live forever, to have the eternal blessings of God. God is going to stop that. God is going to eject him from the Garden of Eden where that tree of life was, so he cannot do this. And one of the things we have to learn from this is that salvation does not come by man putting forth his hand. God is teaching us salvation does not come by man asserting his will. God has insisted that mankind has rebelled against him, that you and all of us are sinners, that we rebelled against God. Like Adam, we were in Adam, and he sinned and died, and we sinned and died. we rebelled against him, and we cannot put forth our hand, we cannot assert our will and become saved. Man of himself cannot eat of the tree of life to obtain salvation. There will be those that will eat of the tree of life and become saved, but that is because God gives it to them. We are not saved by putting forth our hand and taking of that tree and becoming saved. Now, whenever we read the Bible, we are, in a sense, eating of the Word of God. We are eating of the bread of life. We're eating of the tree of life, because the tree of life represents Christ. But in this picture, God is emphasizing he is not going to be able to put forth his hand, take of the tree of life, eat and live forever. In other words, become saved, have God who is life forevermore, which is salvation. We cannot eat of it to become saved. We are to eat of it as we read the Bible, asking for God's salvation. But salvation will be given to us. We are not going to be able to take of that to obtain salvation. We are not going to be able to eat of the Lord Jesus, eat of the Word of God, to get ourselves saved. We do eat of it in order that God may bless that Word, asking God, crying out to God, praying to God that he would save us, and he does that for many people. But we of ourselves cannot put forth our hand, put forth our will, and make that salvation happen in us. Now, I want to look at one verse that talks about the tree of life, the Lord Jesus, Revelation 22. Revelation 22, picture of the gospel, picture of salvation. Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, and that is the gospel that will be available eternally for the believers. It gives them eternally security, clear as crystal. In other words, it's directly from God. It's like the Word of God. It's pure. It has no defect. Proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, there was a tree of life. That is the Lord Jesus. And there is that gospel. This is not something to try to make a geometrical picture of. I remember in a Bible study, somebody was trying to make a geometrical picture of this, but this is a word picture giving gospel truth, not something that's literally there. But the Word of God is the pure river of life, clear as crystal. And the tree of life is the Lord Jesus, and it's in the midst of the river, and on either side of, in the midst of the street, on either side of the river, there was a tree of life. And that is because Christ is completely identified with the Word of God, the river of pure life, and the pure river of life. And then it talks about, which had 12 manners of fruit, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And so that is the tree of life, is the Lord Jesus. And the pure river of water of life is the gospel that actually comes from the Lord Jesus. Okay, so Jesus is the tree of life. Okay, and in verse, back to Genesis 3, Genesis 3, 22 and 23, God stops man, lest he put forth his hand. Man is not going to be able to put forth his hand to obtain that, to eat of that, to obtain salvation. God has to give it to us. We can eat of the tree. God encourages us to eat of the tree. God commands us to eat of it through reading of the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We eat of it that way. But to live forever, that is salvation. We have God forever in us, indwelling us, and blessing us, and we're in God's blessings. That doesn't happen except that God gives it to us. We cannot take it. And the result, to make sure that this happens, that man doesn't cause his own salvation, in verse 23, therefore Jehovah God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden. It was in that garden that had the tree of life, to till the ground from whence he was taken. Okay, he sends man out of the Garden of Eden. You can look at this historical situation as a gospel picture. Tree of life was in that garden. Man was sent out of the garden, so he can't eat of it to live forever on his own. Man cannot get there. God is going to have to bring us there. God has to save us. So we eat of the Bible, the Word of God, in order that we receive blessing, and we are built up and blessed as we walk in the ways of the Word of God, and most important, to be in the environment. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, the environment of salvation. Okay? Now, it is interesting, there is a little bit of hope in the language we read there in Genesis 3:23. Therefore Jehovah God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. And this idea of tilling the ground and has both a historical application and a gospel application. Now, historically, it emphasized the fact that there's a curse and frustration and difficulty. For example, in Genesis 4:2, we read, "But Cain was a tiller of the ground." And so there's the same language, tilling the ground. But then you go to verse 14, after Cain killed his brother, and he says here, Genesis 4:12, "When thou tillest the ground," there is tilling the ground again, "it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength, and a fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth." And so it's emphasizing again that he's tilling it, and yet it won't produce the fruit that you'd want it to produce, that there's a frustration. And the curse that Cain received is similar to the curse that all mankind has received, is similar to the curse that Adam received, is that there will be frustration and difficulty in this world as you till the ground, and by the sweat of thy brow you will obtain your bread. And so God has cursed this world and made it difficult for man in this world, and that can be a blessing in the sense that we can remember, and hopefully it'll help us to see that we're under the wrath of God and that we need a Savior to go to God for that salvation. So these kind of things can be a blessing for mankind. Okay, and so this tilling of the ground ties into the fact that there's going to be frustration and difficulty, that everything's not going to just grow naturally and like it originally was, but God has said, "I've cursed this world and you're cursed and this earth is cursed because of your sin." Okay? And yet there still is some positive language having to do with the idea of tilling the ground. Let's look at two verses in Proverbs. Proverbs 12:11. So there is actually some positive gospel application, this idea of tilling the ground. Proverbs 12:11. Because remember, as we if we think about the gospel application, as we sow the seed, or like tilling the ground, sowing the word of God into the world, there's a fruit, there's a harvest coming forth, ground, and till the ground. Okay, there was a comment from somebody that tiller equals servant, and yeah, I believe that is an accurate statement. I made a note here that tilling the ground can be servant of the ground, and so we serve the ground, and tiller is, the word tiller is mostly servant, and that would tie all three of those verses I gave you. Genesis 3, 23 it was, and then Genesis 4, 2, and Genesis 4, 12 all use those same two Hebrew words, but it ties them into, in this world there's frustration. We have to serve the ground in order to get the food out of it. But yeah, that is an accurate statement. But I wanted to show two places where it talks about tilling the ground or serving the ground, same two Hebrew words in the sense of a positive gospel application. Okay, here, Proverbs 12:11. "He that tilleth his land," or tilleth the ground, "shall be satisfied with bread, but he that followeth vain persons is void of understanding." And this has the important understanding of the gospel. As we till or serve the world with bringing the gospel, or sow the seed in the world, there will be a harvest of other people becoming saved, and we receive the blessing of the gospel also. And one more verse, Proverbs 28:19, same two Hebrew words again. "He that tilleth his land," or "serveth his land, shall have plenty of bread, but he that falleth after vain persons shall have poverty enough." A similar verse. And so as we think about the gospel application, of course there's a historical application to this too, but the gospel application is we serve the ground or sow the seed in the world, in the earth, there shall be bread out there, there'll be people becoming saved out there, and because we're working in the gospel, we're receiving the blessing of the gospel also. So in a sense, to go back to Genesis 3:23, there's both the idea of tilling the ground or serving the ground. We can tie that into the frustration and the difficulty that man is going to have in this world because of the curse of sin, and that can work as a blessing to us because that can help man to see that he's under the wrath of God and help him to see that he needs to cry out to God for mercy. But also, we are cast out of the Garden of Eden, but there is still going to be gospel out there in the world. Gospel out there in the world, as the ground is tilled, as the earth is sown with the seed of the gospel, there will be salvation out there. And then God, not us by putting forth our hand to obtain salvation, but by God giving us that salvation, there will be a harvest out there, and it is possible that God could save us also. So we see in Genesis 3:22-24, we see a historical application. We also see the curse, that the frustration and curse of mankind. We see that we can't put forth and eat of that tree of life to get ourselves saved. We cannot do that, but God will make the gospel available out in the world. There will be a tilling of the ground. There will be fruit that comes from the earth as the gospel and people become saved. There will be salvation out there. Now I want to look at verse 24 in a little bit more detail here. So he drove out the man, we're cast out of the kingdom of God, away from the tree of life, so that we can't obtain the salvation ourselves, and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And so God has blocked the cherubims with the cherubims, which is the cherub is the singular, and cherubim is the Hebrew, plural in the Hebrew. And so by that, the cherubims with the flaming sword have blocked the way to the tree of life. We cannot get to it ourselves. God has to bring us into the kingdom of God. God has to apply that word and save us, and then we are brought back into Eden. We're brought back into the kingdom of God. Now, sometimes people think that the cherubims are angels, and in studying anything in the Bible, we have to get our definition from the Bible itself. See how God uses words in the Bible. And like we see the cherubim in Exodus 25:18, they're tied in with the ark. I'm going to read Exodus 25:18-20. And thou shalt make two cherubim of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, in the two ends of the mercy seat, and make one cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall thou make the cherubims on the two ends thereof. Let's talk about the construction of the tabernacle, and specifically the construction of the mercy seat. Now you notice that there's this mercy seat, and that mercy seat was pure gold, and these two cherubims were beaten out of that, and they were over the mercy seat, looking down upon, with their faces one towards another, and towards the mercy seat, they were looking down upon the mercy seat. That pure gold mercy seat has to represent the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's through Him, the pure goldness. It wasn't just wood covered with gold. It was a pure gold. That pure gold mercy seat has to represent the Lord Jesus. It's through Him that we receive mercy. It's only because of the Lord Jesus that mercy is possible. A covering for us, a covering so that God does not see the law of God in looking to us. He sees the mercy of Christ. Now those cherubims covered the mercy seat. They covered, which represent the Lord Jesus. They were looking down upon the mercy seat that represents looking down upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now no angel can be covering or looking down upon the Lord Jesus Christ. God is above all. The cherubim can't represent angels because they would be looking down upon God, and God is above all. But the cherubims represent God as the judge. The Lord Jesus Christ is the judge of all the earth. God is the judge. And God as the judge was looking down upon the Lord Jesus, because Jesus humbled himself to come under the wrath of God, to come he became subject to the judgment of God to pay for the believer's sins. So Jesus was under God as the judge, who found Jesus guilty and punished Jesus with the punishment of eternal damnation for the believer's sins. So Jesus was under the wrath of God. And so those cherubims have to represent God as the judge. they cannot represent angels because angels can never be over God. And this is one of the things we can get down the wrong path. We can start putting too much emphasis on angels. We want to make sure that all the glory goes to God, that no glory ever goes to angels or mankind or anything like that. And so the cherubims have to represent God as the judge. And so back in Genesis 3:24, so he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden. Man is cast away from God, cast out of the kingdom of God, but there is hope of reconciliation. That hope is seen a little bit in this language in Genesis 3, clothing with skins, and there's a tilling of the ground, but it's seen a whole lot more in other parts of the Bible. But before salvation, we've been driven out and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden as cherubims, that God as the judge, that same God who judged Jesus Christ, has to judge us and find us guilty and cast us into the lake of fire forevermore. East of the Garden of Eden, cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And so, in other words, we can't get past that of ourselves. God has to let us in. God has to let us in into the kingdom of God. And that flaming sword represents the word of God. In Ephesians 6:17, the Bible is the sword of the Spirit. We're judged by the Bible. And the flaming ties into Hebrews 12:29, God is a consuming fire. And so that the wrath of God, the law of God, keeps us from the tree of life. We cannot get ourselves saved. We cannot get into Eden of ourselves, eat of that, put forth our hand, and eat it to become saved. The law of God, the justice of God, keeps us away from eternal life, which is God himself and his eternal blessings. God has to pay for that. God has to satisfy that himself. We cannot get past that. The justice of God keeps us from having the eternal blessings of God until God himself clothes us with the garments of salvation and provides that salvation for us. And then God himself brings us back into the Garden of Eden, in that sense, brings us into the kingdom of God with a perfect relationship with God and provides that eternal security. So this completes our study in Genesis 3 on the topic of sin and temptation. Next time we'll open up for questions in a minute. Next time we'll pick another part of the Bible to help us to continue. I want to start another series to help us continue to trust more in the Bible. Our hope is that we'll follow the Bible, studying verse by verse, and as we become more acquainted with the Bible, and some of this for you is old material, some of it's old for me, but even as we read the Bible, we bring out new things and old things, and both of those help us to be strengthened in the Word of God, helping us to trust it more. And next time we'll begin a new series in another part of the Bible. But at this point in time, we want to open it up. If there's any questions or comments, we can give you the mic, or you can raise your hand, or you can type in your question. If anybody has something, a question or comment, you're free to type it in. As I said, you could, if you want to talk about the biblical definition of life, if you found a verse or something on that, or a comment about that, you're welcome to do that, or on today's study. Okay, why don't we'll hand you the mic.
Okay, I've been thinking about this the definition of death, and aren't there instances in the Bible that talk specifically about people's corpses, like Ananias and Sapphira, and the man who fell off the balcony and got killed, they said that. Doesn't the Bible say that they were carried off dead? And how does that reconcile with other definitions, or with the definition of death? Yeah. You seem to be driving at the idea that the body is already dead, and so why wouldn't it be redundant to say that these people were carried off dead?
Okay, that was a good question. Thank you. The example was given Ananias and Sapphira, and talks about their corpses being carried off. And one of the problems we have is that the King James Bible translators didn't make a distinction. There's a word for corpse. There's a clear word for corpse in the New Testament and the Old Testament. And sometimes they translated it as dead body and sometimes as corpse. And so it would say they carried off their dead bodies, but really they were carrying off their corpses. And here's the problem that we have is that while we're, let's talk about an unsaved man like Ananias and Sapphira, and I'm trying to see if I can let's read a couple of verses from Acts 5. They had lied to the Holy Ghost, and so they both died there, and their bodies both fell and sleep in the dust, which happens. They both happen simultaneous. But like Acts 5:5, and Ananias hearing these words, you know, you lied against the Holy Spirit. You weren't supposed to do that. Acts 5:5. Ananias hearing these words fell down and gave up the ghost. Gave up the ghost is usually, it's really in the Greek or the Hebrew, just he died. And great fear came on all of them that heard these things. And the young men rose and wound up and carried him out and buried him. And it doesn't use the word corpse here. And it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered her, and tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. I'm trying to skip through this and then to find the point. And then she, verse 10, then she fell down straightway at his feet and died. And the young men came in and found her dead. And carrying her forth, buried her with her husband. We don't see the word corpse. But here is the problem is that we read about dying. Like in this case that they died, and then we also can read about, or we know that there's a corpse because they took out the corpse, the body, and buried it. And so what happens is we read the word die and we see a corpse and we put them together and think of it as one event, but actually two things happened there. When her body failed and God, you know, caused her body to fail there, her body slept in the dust, or his body, Ananias' body, they slept in the dust. There's no more consciousness in their body. The body is a corpse, and there is a Greek words for that, and there are Hebrew words for that. Now, also what happened at the same time, that's what we see, but also what happened at the same time, you can write down your comment, but I'm telling Aaron something, but what also happened at the same time was they became separated from God. Is in Acts 17:28, while Ananias, let's take Ananias as an unsaved person, or Sapphira, while they were in this world, they moved in God, they had their being in God, and they were in God, and they had life in that sense, because God says, I am life. But when their body failed, they were no longer moving in God, and they died. They became separated from God again. And so actually two things happened to them when they left this world. Let me use that language. When they left this world, two things happened to them. One we see, okay, which is the corpse, which is a body sleeping in the dust. The other one is something we don't see. This is something we learn from the Bible, is that they were separated from God, because as soon as their body failed and slept in the dust, they were no longer moving in God. Corpses don't move. Acts 17:28 no longer is true for them. Corpses don't move. That statement is no longer true. So they were no longer in God, no longer moved in God, no longer had their being in God. They were separated from God. And so two things happened to them when they left this world. Their body fell on sleep, and that's the corpse we see. And number two, they were separated from God, which is death. And so this is the only way we can harmonize verses that use these same words, die, and said, like in Romans 7:9, that Adam sinned, died, and Paul died, and we all died the day Adam sinned, and a lot of other verses that say we're already dead. And when we put the whole thing together, and the verses that say that God is life, and that we pass from death unto life when we become saved and we enter into life. And so the confusing part comes is that two things happen when we leave this world as an unsaved person, even as a believer, if we just limit it to the body. One is that our body sleeps in the dust, it becomes a corpse, and the second is that we are separated from God, and that is death. And but we don't see the two things, we just think of one, we just see one thing, and we don't understand from the Bible that when our body fails, that we are actually separated from God as an unsaved person. We're no longer in God, move in God, and have our being in God. And the believer, his body is separated from God because that doesn't apply to him. Okay, Acts 20, verse 9, when the man was falling down. Acts 20, verse 9, there sat in a window a certain man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sank down and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. Yeah. See, what happens is that two things happen to him. Okay, let's just talk about his body for a second. Let's assume he was a believer. Now, while his body was already dead, and at Romans 8:10, if Christ be in you, we read there, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. His body was already dead. It was separated from God, but it wasn't completely separated from God. While this believer was in the world, he moved in God and had his being in God and was in God. But then when his body fell down, that destroyed his body in a sense. It caused his body to fall in sleep. And then Acts 17:28 no longer applies to him. He was further separated or completely separated in his body from God. His body no longer moved in God, no longer had its being in God, no longer was in God, according to Acts 17:28. So two things happened to this man. Let's assume he was a believer for a second. Fell down. His body fell on sleep. That's what we see with our eyes. That's the corpse. The fact that his body is now dead again or completely separated from God was the fact that corpses don't move in God. That body is now completely separated from God. I hope that helps a little bit. Is there a verse here? Body already dead, but stop functioning. Yeah, see, the functioning has to do with the being awake. Okay, the biblical language for a body functioning is a body that's awake. And the biblical language for a body that's not functioning, a corpse, what we call a corpse, and what the Bible calls a corpse too, is a body that's sleeping in the dust. And that's the biblical language, or it's returning to the dust. And so that man was dead again in the sense that he was now completely separated from God in his body. And his body was also, two things, his body was sleeping in the dust. It was sleeping, but it got woken up there, but his body was sleeping in the dust. Just like the man in 2 Kings, the young man in 2 Kings 4:31, his body was, he was dead, he was separated from God, but his body was not awake. It was sleeping in the dust. This man, his body was sleeping in the dust, used the biblical language, which is a corpse, and that's what we would think of as functioning. But he's also dead. He was separated from God again because Acts 17:28 no longer applied to his body. Does somebody want to respond to that? Because I know it's really difficult, but the only way we can get the whole thing to fit together is when we understand that God is life. And that is the important thing. Is that I think what happens is that, see, mankind focus, what's important to mankind is what he sees with his eyes. And we see corpses and we see bodies awake, we see corpses, and that's what we focus on. But God focuses on what's important, and that's our relationship with God. What's important is that mankind, is unsaved mankind, is alive, because while he's in this world, he's in God, moves in God, has his being in God. But once that body fails and becomes a corpse, that's what we see, God focuses on what's important, is now he's separated from God. God who's life, God who made him, God in whom he should dwell, and who should dwell in him. But because of sin, he's become separated. But when we harmonize all the verses, recognizing the Bible clearly says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Then we can make the whole thing fit together. In the Bible, I see dead bodies. Well, yeah. You can, in fact, like for example, in the Church of Sardis. I talk about this on the website a little bit. I didn't bring it up last week because I wanted to try to keep the duration of the study under control. But in Revelation 3:1, the Church of Sardis is dead. Okay, thou art dead, and they haven't ceased to exist at all, but they're dead because they're separated from God. God, the Holy Spirit. Here he says. In Revelation 3:1, I developed this on some of the studies on the website, and unto the angel or messenger of the church in Sardis, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Now, nobody in that church had ceased to exist. Nobody in that church was a corpse. But what happened is that God takes the candlestick away. God takes the Holy Spirit away. And they become separated from God. God is abandoning them. That's what happens when God takes away thy candlestick. If you don't obey me, I will take away the candlestick to a church. and that is God takes away himself. He's the candlestick, and no, he's no longer in that church blessing that church, and the church is dead in that sense. But I think this is a very important topic, and I'm glad these questions are asked, because this has been very difficult to understand, and I believe that when we understand, start with the fact that God says, I am life, and some of these other verses, and try to separate from our mind the corpse, which is a body sleeping in the dust, we can fit all of this together. But I want to open this up for more questions on this same topic, or a rebuttal, comment, or question, or about this, and see if we can try to make sense out of this, or on another topic. An interesting verse that kind of ties into this is 1 Timothy 5:6. 1 Timothy 5:6, I'll offer this in case anyone wants a minute or two to think about this subject. But 1 Timothy 5:6 describes the present condition of unsaved man. Okay? And talking about an unsaved person that uses this woman as an illustration, we read in 1 Timothy 5:6, but she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. And the first word liveth is really a Greek word, liveth in pleasure. You see that? But she that liveth in pleasure, that liveth in pleasure is one Greek word, which is wanton, which is desirous. So don't think about the word life is not in there. But she that wanton, or some of the pleasures of this world, has died in the perfect tense. That's in the perfect tense. She has died living. And it's actually a participle, living. This verse, and I want to make one more comment, then I'm going to turn over the microphone, is that this verse indicates that man has died, he's separated from God, who's life. But while he's in this world, he's still living, he still has God, who is life. It's a little confusing. But it's just, this 1 Timothy 5:6, those, but she that is wanton or enjoying this world has died. We have died. We become separated from God. We are separated. It's really a perfect tense, has died. And then the next thing that follows after that in the Greek is the participle living. And so they put while she's living. And that's because God is life. We've died in the sense we're separated from God. We're not indwelt by him. We're not energized by him. But we're still, the word while isn't in there, but they had to make the sentence make sense. She's participle living. While you're in this world, you're still living in the sense that you are in God and you move in God, you have your being in God, so you're not completely separated from him. But when the body falls, you know, for an unsaved person like Ananias and Sapphira, when their body failed and started to return to the dust, or slept in the dust, to use the biblical language, they are no longer living, they no longer have God at all. They're completely separated from God. They're dead, and they're completely separated from God. Anyways, let's turn over the microphone.
Good afternoon. I posted a comment earlier that I thought that Cain was a servant of the earth, or I like to look at, and the way I'm looking, seeing it, is that he's a servant of the apostate church, or Jerusalem below. And this is my reason why I'm thinking this. Is looking at these two words here, till and ground. These are the Hebrew Strong's number to them. And then here again in Genesis 4:2. And again, here it says, did she bear his brother Abel? And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground, or servant of the ground. And I came across these verses, and incidentally, I came across these verses a couple of days ago, and I wasn't even thinking about this study here. And I kind of found it really fascinating. Here we have in Jeremiah 8:2, it says, they shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the heavens whom they have loved, whom they have served, whom they have served, whom they have walked, and whom they have sowed. And I'm not 100% sure on the spiritual meaning of this, but it just was fascinating. Here again in Jeremiah 35:15, here it says, I have sent unto you my servants the prophets, raising up early, sending them, and return every man from his evil ways, amend your doings, and go not after other gods, but to serve them, and ye shall dwell in the land which I have given you to your fathers, but you have inclined your ears not to hearken unto me. and that's the word served there. Then there was Proverbs 12:11, and this is really fascinating because it says, "He that tilleth the land shall be steadfast with bread, but he that follow after vain person shall is void of understanding." And void of understanding, I think it's spiritual understanding of Scripture. And then here, I did the heavens of hosts. And I'm toying with the idea that it looks like Cain is the servant of the corporate churches, the apostate church, because of a works gospel. And I know everybody tells me and some others that we have, all we think about is end of the church age, end of the church age. But it seems like it is. It seems like it's how it's pointing to. And I just want to get your thoughts and comments to it, and I'll yield the mic.
Thank you for sharing that. And tiller of the ground and the servant of the ground, there's definitely a historical application, but if we understand that, the frustration in this world, and we don't want to forget that. But as far as the gospel, you point out a verse like Proverbs 12:11. We both cited that verse in Proverbs 28:19. Use the tiller of the ground in a positive way, okay, in a positive way, and you could view that as the true gospel going out, and like Proverbs 12:11 that you just read, he that tilleth his land shall be satisfied with bread. Now, in this case, he's a servant of the land. That's using that in a positive sense. That is, it's as the true gospel is going out, and then you could look at Cain. He could be, yeah, that's fine. He could be like the apostate church. He's tilling the ground, and there's going to be frustration as the unsaved come with the gospel, the unsaved corporate people of God, or the unsaved corporate church people, the church people of God, as they try to serve the ground, as they try to sow the seed, as like we read in Genesis 4, there will be frustration. And so, I agree that you could see that from the gospel. You cited Genesis 4:12, when thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield her unto thee her strength, and that has a historical application, but also has a gospel application as the unsaved corporate people of God, whether it be the end of the church age or throughout time, as they tilled the ground with the gospel, it didn't bring forth the strength because they hate their brother, they don't want to really do it God's way, they don't want to follow the Bible. Whereas in Proverbs 12:11 and 28:19. This is talking about someone who tills his land shall be satisfied with bread. It's a positive thing. That would be the true believer. So yeah, I think that there's some good merit in what you had to say. Now there was something, you also talked about bread of afflictions, and there is a verse that talks about that. Second Chronicles 18:26. And say that this is when the good prophet Micaiah was telling King Ahab what's going to happen to him, and Ahab didn't want to listen to that. And Ahab definitely represents the unsaved corporate people like of Israel and in our day. And say thus saith the king, that who rules the unsaved corporate people, put this fellow in prison and feed him with bread of affliction and with water of affliction until I return in peace. Feed him with a wrong kind of gospel. Of course, Micaiah suffered. He didn't get the bread and water that you'd want to have. He literally suffered, but also the unsaved corporate people are trying to give a wrong bread and a wrong water. So that's a good point. Is that also Deuteronomy 16:3? Let's take a look at that. Deuteronomy 16:3. The water can tie into the gospel, and somebody who's it does tie into the gospel. Somebody who's bringing a wrong gospel brings a polluted water, a water of affliction. 16:3, and thou shalt eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days shall thou eat unleavened bread. That unleavened is bread without yeast, and it pictured a pure bread. It's like reading the Bible and getting the gospel directly from the Bible. And its problem is when we put wrong understandings that it becomes a unpure gospel. And thou shalt eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction, for thou camest out of the land of Egypt in haste. that thou mayest remember the day when thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of life. That's a very good verse. That means I have to do more work on this idea of bread of affliction. But one of the things we want to remember is that when the gospel comes to us, it will come with afflictions. God will chastise. God will do things in us to help us to understand our need of a Savior. And so the Word of God does bring affliction as we read about it. So it's similar to the idea of blessed are they that weep and mourn about their sins. And so weeping and mourning about your sins, that's a bread of affliction. We see that we're sinners, we deserve the wrath of God, and that we're under the wrath of God. And in that sense, the Bible is the bread of affliction. It's a pure bread. And so those are very good verses. Those were good verses that the Bible comes with affliction because it points out the fact that we're sinners, the fact that we're in trouble with God. But then when God saves us, it comes with the great blessings of eternal presence. Okay, he's saying also those in the church, but they don't know it. Yeah, as they read the Bible, people unsaved, people in the churches, as they read the Bible and they're not trusting it, they don't realize they're bringing further damnation upon them. They don't realize they're bringing further wrath upon them. Yeah, Isaiah 42:25. This is the problem. If we don't want to listen to the Word of God, then God blinds us with the Word of God. Let's take a look at that. Isaiah 42:25. Isaiah 42:25. Therefore he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of the battle, and it hath set him on fire round about, yet he knew it not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. Yeah, what happens is when God, like in that church, let me back up pick up the context here, verse 22. But this is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes, and they are hid in prison houses, and they are for a prey, and none delivereth, for a spoil, and none saith, restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for a spoil, and Israel to the robbers? Did not Jehovah, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Therefore, okay, they wouldn't walk in his ways and weren't obedient unto his law. Therefore he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, and it hath set him on fire round about, yet he knew it not, and it burned him, yet he hath not laid it to heart. Yeah, this is what's happening in our day, even before Judgment Day, because when Judgment Day, people will know it. But in our day, like for example, consider the church at Sardis. They were already dead. God had already taken himself away, and now they are already burned with the wrath of God. Not something conscious yet. It's not tormented with the fires of God's wrath, but they've been burned in the sense that God has withdrawn himself, and he has taken out the Holy Spirit, like we read in 2 Thessalonians 2, and that is a severe judgment, because then God is not there to bless, God is not there to save people, and that is a severe judgment, although they don't know it yet, they don't feel it. They think everything is fine and everything is going along well. They don't realize that God has withdrawn himself, withdrawn his blessing. And then somebody commented here, prison houses could be the churches. Yeah, they are in the prison house because they are locked in to their thoughts, their doctrines. So that could be an application there. But those are some good comments on that. So thank you for sharing that. I think they definitely have some merits. Again, we want to thank all of you for coming. We want to thank extra thanks or additional thanks for those that have made comments to the study, and feel free to consider some of the things that we've been talking about. If you have questions or comments next time, feel free to bring them up. Next time we will begin a study in another area. And wherever we work in the Bible, we know we're working with the Word of God, and so therefore there is the possibility of blessing. We can trust God, and hopefully as we continue to study the Bible together, looking at these verses, that we'll be further built up in the Word of God and better able to serve God. And with that, we'll close it for this week, and we'll hopefully see all of you next time, and may the Lord bless you in the coming week.